I had a lot of fun with this story this week, and the text as it's given just isn't really comprehensible if you don't hear the whole lead up to it. So I was like, okay, all in. We're going to read chapter 10, not just the little section at the end. So I want to start with something I think is entailed in this lesson, but that's more, in a sense, basic. And that is that at its heart, the truth of what we know of God and Jesus Christ is the surprising news that we are desired. And that we're not desired because we deserve it for our smarts or our beauty or our wealth or moral purity or whatever. Like, we can't earn this desire. What we know is that in the incarnation, which is literally the enfleshment of God in Jesus, the invisible desire of God for the world is made visible to us. And we sometimes, Christians, we call this unmerited desire of God for us grace, which in Greek is charis. That's the Greek word for grace, the free gift of God's love. And it's so interesting to me that that word, charis, is at the center of the word for the meal we share every week, the meal Jesus gave us to share, Eucharist. So we participate in this holy dance of desire and gift when we turn to the one next to us. When I turn to Naomi, for example, in our list, and I say, echoing Jesus' own words, this is my body. I think this practice has so many layers of meaning. Like, this is my body, Christian. I give myself to you in community, in care. This is my body, the body of Christ, of whom I am a part, with whom I share with you. This is my body, sharing, like, literally daily bread that sustains us. This is my body, an unearned mercy and grace that finds you in its embrace of love just as you are. What the story, I think, also tells us is the remarkable thing about God's surprising desire for us is that it is not just for us. Now, at the center of our scripture story today is what this beautiful commentary I've been reading by Willie James Jennings says is a transgressive God whose desire is also for the very ones we thought beyond the pale. And so I want to slow down and take a look at this story and its unfolding, and then ask what it might suggest about our life as a Christian community today. The story starts at Caesarea, which is a seaside Roman town named for the emperor. It was built by Herod the Great and named to honor Caesar Augustus. And the city just exemplifies wealth and power of the empire. Here's a picture of it. Can you see that? So he built, just an amazing city with a wall, a Colosseum, just like they have in Rome, temples to the gods, a huge palace right by the ocean, you can see, with its own little port for boats to come right into the palace and visit him. And this was the Roman capital of the province, the Roman province of Palestine. So that's the setting for the beginning of the story. And the story starts with a man named Cornelius, who's an officer in the Roman army, one of the centurions of the Italian cohort, Luke tells us. Each centurion oversaw a century, which is about 80 men, and 6 centuries make up a cohort. And Cornelius's cohort was deployed from Italy, charged with, I'm sure, like stopping rebellions and crucifying people like Jesus, who were upstarts and problematic, and enforcing Roman law and especially taxation policy in the province, which was exactly how they could build such a lavish city as Caesarea. Yet Luke writes surprisingly that Cornelius was God-fearing, praying often and giving generously to the needy. And an angel appears to him and tells him to send for Peter, who is staying in Joppa with Simon the Tanner, also in a town by the sea. And so I guess as almost like a symbol of his position, of his power, he calls two servants and a legionnaire, one of the soldiers in his century, and he sends them about a 12-hour walk south, so they don't arrive until the afternoon of the next day. Here's a little map of the area in that era. You can see the top era is Caesarea, and they just walk down the coast to Joppa, about 12 hours walk south. And as the men are approaching, Peter has a vision as he waits for lunch to be prepared. He sees the heavens open and a sheet is lowered, and it's full of all the things by Jewish law he is not supposed to eat. And a voice tells him to get up and kill and eat. But he's impulsive always. Peter's always impulsive. He's like, no way! I've never eaten impure foods in my life. You know, this is how Peter was before. Like, no way, Jesus, you'll never wash my feet. Or, no way, Jesus, I'll never deny you. But, of course, Peter being Peter. So the voice says, do not call anything that God has made unclean. And he sees this vision three times, which I think is very interesting since he denied Jesus three times. And just at this point, the contingent sent by Cornelius arrives, and Peter greets them, and they relay the message that the angel told him to invite, that Cornelius to invite Peter to come to his house. I love this description of this moment in the story from the commentary. Jennings writes this in the commentary I've been reading. The risk here is not found in believing the new revelations, that is the vision of the sheets coming down from heaven. The risk here is believing in new relationships. The new word that God continues to speak to us is to accept new people, different people, than we had not imagined God would send across our paths and into our lives. And Peter decides to take the risk. He leaves Joppa, he and a few others, and they return to Caesarea and enter Cornelius's home to find a large gathering. And Peter is not convinced yet at this point in the story. I wonder if you caught that. He is sure to say as he enters the house, like, listen, I know this is not appropriate. Like, I shouldn't be associating with you. And he kind of blames God for his infraction. Like, God told me, you know, I was supposed to do this. And he questions Cornelius, why did you send for me? And Cornelius recounts his vision and invites Peter to share with them. And Peter does, recounting the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And in the midst of this, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius' household, and they begin praising God. And Peter and his Jewish friends are astonished, like, this is not supposed to be happening. But they admit the miracle to themselves, and they say, the Spirit is now present with these Gentiles, and they baptize the household in Jesus' name. And at their request, Peter stays with them for a few more days. And Jennings writes at this point in the story, the greatest event of this story comes after the miracle of baptism. It's the beginning of life together. The invitation to stay for a few days, he says. is the most important miracle of the whole story, that Jew and Gentile stay together and eat together and pray together. People formerly at odds, divided across lines of disparagement and division, now joined by God's desire for belonging. Now, there's a lot more to this story in Acts. The next couple of chapters are the unfolding consequences of this explosion. But I want to just pause here and ponder what it might mean for us to embody this transgressive God's subversion of disparagement and division, and this God's desire for belonging. I've been thinking a lot about the Across the Divide project envisioned at St. Lydia's back in 2017 after the election of former President Trump. I love saying former President Trump. It was such a divisive election, and the goal was to reach out to a, quote, conservative Lutheran congregation and do what we do, share in the meal, tell the story, work together. And the hope was to push back against the temptation for disparagement and division so prevalent in our polarized nation right now. If you read surveys, Republicans tend derisively to catalog all Democrats as socialists or communists. And Democrats think all Republicans are racist and beyond truth and reason. Yet just across Brooklyn, fellow Lutheran churches have many Republicans and Trump voters. And the ELCA as a whole is about 43% Republican. And that 43% is completely white. By that statistic, more than 1.5 million of our fellow Lutherans nationally voted for Trump last fall. Here's your handy dandy statistic graph, if you're a statistics person. Part of our work, I think, as a predominantly white congregation in the whitest denomination in the country, is to reach out to fellow white congregations to ask, how did you come to see such a different world than we see? To listen to their stories, and to tell our story, and most of all, to listen to God's story of what all of us might do together. Might hearts and minds be changed through the process? Is there a contemporary Cornelius, a military or police officer we're intended to meet and be changed by, and she or he be changed by us? The story from Acts 10 says yes, I think. The witness of Cornelius and Peter says yes. So over the summer, we'll seek grant funding for such work, hopefully to begin in the fall. We'll build a planning table. We'll reach out to find an open partner congregation. Over the next year, we'll take careful, deliberate steps. And with care and hard work, we'll be ready to welcome the queer Irish poet and theologian Padraig O'Tuma, who's agreed to accompany St. Lydia's next Lent around this journey. His extensive experience with conflict and reconciliation in his homeland will ground us on this journey. In his poem, Shaking Hands, he writes, "Because shared space without human touching doesn't amount to much. Because it's easier to speak to your own than to hold the hand of someone whose side has previously described, proscribed, denied. But more than anything, it is God's surprising desire for us that will ground and guide us. A transgressive God whose desire is not just for us, but also for the very ones we thought God, or at least we, might not desire so much." As always, and especially tonight, we share the sermon at St. Lydia's. We'll spend a few moments in silent reflection. Then when you hear the bell sound, you're invited to share a story or experience that was sparked by the scripture text or the sermon. At St. Lydia's, our practice is to welcome the reflection of all who share without engaging in crosstalk, either praising or critiquing the stories or experiences others have shared. In doing so, we hold a space where we can learn more deeply about one another in community. We begin in silence.